But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray that it would be written on our hearts, God. As we hear your word proclaimed, as we read the words of Scripture, Father, we pray that you would impress it upon our soul, impress it upon our hearts, that we might not only know mentally what your word says, but Father, that as your word enters into our hearts, God, that we would be changed for the glory of Christ. And so meet us here tonight in your word, by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As most of you probably know, on Wednesday nights this fall, I've been leading a class through a video series called Is Genesis History? And it's based on a documentary by that same title. And the film explores the compelling scientific evidence for the biblical account of creation in 6 days. The host of the film goes around and interviews scientists, Christians, working in several different fields of science who are all creationists, and just listens to the evidence that they see for the historical account of Genesis 1 and 2. It's been a great class, and I'm hoping at some point I might be able to offer it again, because I'd love for more people to have the opportunity to learn all that we have learned so far. I bring that up to say that this past week, I was intrigued in listening to a little segment we watched by a paleontologist by the name of Dr. Kurt Wise, who on our video mentioned that the created world, the world that God has created, is filled with all kinds of illustrations of important truths that God wants us to know. He built illustrations into the world that he created so that we might know him better. I shared with the class the Psalms. We see this in the Psalms all over the place, that the psalmist referred to like a mother eagle as a picture of what God is like and how we can rest in the shadow of his wing. In the segment that we watched, the example Dr. Wise pointed to was that of a caterpillar. When you compare a caterpillar to a butterfly, it seems like you're looking at two completely different creatures, when in fact, it is actually one creature that has been radically transformed. And Dr. Wise suggested that maybe God created the caterpillar to give us an illustration of God, what God wants to do in us. A radical transformation through the gospel. Now, whether that's the reason God created the caterpillar, or whether it was simply to display God's glorious creativity in creation, I think that Dr. Wise is correct in saying that through Christ, God's purpose is to radically transform us, to radically transform those whom he has saved. And that's what we've been learning over the last few chapters in the book of Romans. And we'll continue to see, especially in chapter 8. But in order to better understand this radical transformation, we also need to appreciate and understand another radical change that has taken place in and through Christ. That is that we have been radically freed from the law. Meaning that before Christ, the only way that we could have been saved was through perfect obedience to the law, which of course was impossible because of our sinful nature. And that's a point that Paul has made often in the opening chapters of Romans. We were bound and enslaved to the law in the sense that we stood underneath the law as those condemned by the law. There was no way that we could get around the perfect demand or the demand of perfect obedience to the law of God. But when Christ died on the cross, we died with him. And in doing so, we died to the righteous requirements of the law as a means of salvation. And we died to the righteous condemnation of the law because Christ died in our place. Now, I'm going back a little bit on what we have seen in previous passages in Romans. It's like Paul has been looking at all of this from different angles, from different perspectives, so that we can grasp the fullness of this gospel that he's proclaiming. And now he comes to Romans chapter 7 with another final push to help us see just how radical is this freedom we have in Christ and just how free we are from the condemnation of the law. The outline of our text is fairly easy to identify. It breaks down to these three simple points. One, we see a principle revisited in verse 1. And then Paul gives a pertinent illustration, and he follows that up with a powerful application. That's the outline that we're going to follow through the text tonight. So consider with me the first of those, a principle revisited. This is a continuation, verse 1 of chapter 7, a continuation of what we saw in chapter 6 concerning our union with Christ. Union in his death, union in his resurrection. We have been so united with Christ in this way. Just how completely can a Christian believer be identified with Christ? Paul lays down this principle in verse 1. But let's read it in context so that we can just get a sense of where we've come from and how Paul moves into these words. We begin in Romans 6, verse 20, where Paul writes, "For when you were slaves to sin, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness," meaning you didn't do it. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That's where our sinful nature was leading. "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that leads right into our passage for tonight. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." The law that Paul has in mind is the law that he's had in mind all along in the book of Romans. That is, not the law in general, not Roman law, not the United States Constitution, but rather the law of God as handed down through Moses. It's God's law that condemns sinners. But you see, the principle that Paul lays down here is really a rather common sense principle that is true of any law. The law is only binding on the living. That's what Paul is saying here. The word he uses in verse 1 for binding literally means to lord over or to be master of or to have legal power over. The law only has mastery, only has legal power over those who are alive. When you die, the law can no longer exert its authority or power over your life. Think about it this way. If someone were to go and steal a Ferrari from a Ferrari dealership, I don't know where there's one, maybe on the coast somewhere, they would be bound to the full force of the law, wouldn't they, if they were caught? They'd be arrested, They'd be sent to jail. They'd probably have a hefty fine to replace damaged property, especially if they scratched up that Ferrari. But what if in making their getaway, they crashed into the median on the freeway and died? Would the police officers on the scene still handcuff that car thief and send them to jail? Would they make them sit through a trial? Would they make them endure the sentence for their crime? No, because the law has no power over someone once they've died. Remember what Paul has been saying over this last chapter and a half. You died with Christ. When Christ died, you died with him on the cross. We were buried with him in death, Romans 6. And so let me ask you a question. How much more dead can a person be once they've died? Can you be more dead than dead? There's not different levels of deadness, like when you go to the hospital and they give you that scale with a sad face and happy face. On a scale of 1 to 10, rate your pain. When it comes to death, no one asks, on a scale of 1 to 10, how dead are you? Just a little bit dead? A lot of bit dead? Where are you on that scale? Nobody asks that question. The principle then that Paul wants to make clear is this: when a person dies to the law, they're really dead. And the law has no mastery over them. In the sense of the law's ability to condemn sinners. You died to the law in Christ. And so with that principle in mind, then Paul gives his own illustration, probably a much better one than a Ferrari being stolen, but that's okay. He gives his own illustration in verses 2 and 3 to drive home the point. I'm just calling the second point a pertinent illustration. It's a relevant illustration. The illustration that Paul uses is one that is easily understood, especially for a Jewish audience, of which many in the church in Rome were, who knew the Old Testament. The illustration that Paul uses is the illustration of marriage. We can put it this way: the law of marriage is till death do us part. That's the law of marriage. And so Paul goes on to give this illustration. A married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. That legal union. And she's truly free to marry another. And Paul adds that, but if on the other hand she marries another while her husband is still alive, then what is she? She becomes an adulteress. Now, it's important not to press the illustration too far. Paul's not really giving us a teaching about marriage in the middle of this discussion about being dead to the law. He's simply pointing to it as an illustration. He's not trying to add to all the other things the Bible teach about divorce or remarriage. So don't get lost in thinking, well, what about the biblical grounds of divorce and all that? If you start going down that road, then you're missing the point of what Paul is saying. He's not making a complicated argument. He's simply pointing out the common sense reality that when a spouse dies, the binding nature of the law of marriage, which says that when you say, I do, you belong to your spouse till death do you part. The binding nature of that law is completed. You're released from that law. A person whose spouse has died is free to marry again. Not that they have to. Paul's not saying that. His point is simply that death legally releases one from that relationship. And now you can already see where Paul is going with this. But before we turn to Paul's application, I just want to pause for a moment on this illustration. I want you to notice the significance of the illustration that Paul uses. Of all the illustrations that he could have chosen, he doesn't choose one that has to do with law in a cold and lifeless way. He doesn't use an example like the one that I used earlier about a criminal offense. He doesn't use an illustration about another kind of legal matter like a business contract or a debt that's owed that maybe somehow is absolved upon death. No, the illustration that Paul uses is a relational illustration. And not just any relational illustration, but one of the deepest and most significant relationships among humans. The relationship between a husband and wife, there's nothing that quite compares to that relationship in terms of human relationships. And of course, as you're reading Paul's argument here and you hear him talk about marriage, you can't help but think of Ephesians 5, where Paul does talk about marriage. Because marriage is one of the primary pictures that God uses to illustrate what his relationship to the church is like. Think of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. At the end of that discussion, Paul says, I'm talking about husbands and wives, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Yes, this is true of husbands, how you ought to love your wives, but I'm also talking about Jesus and his relationship to us. So closely connected is this illustration. And so before we jump too quickly to the positive side of that, we need to first see the flip side of this illustration that Paul uses concerning marriage, if we're to fully grasp what he's teaching us in this passage. And that is, before we became the bride of Christ, to use the imagery of marriage that he uses here, we were first the bride of the law. We were first married to the law of sin and death, if I can put it that way. And just think with me for a moment, what kind of spouse is the law? The law is the kind of spouse that every time you tiptoe over the line into sin, whether outwardly or inwardly, in thought, in your heart, in your desire, the law is the kind of spouse that is right there to call you to account. The law, of course, is not unrighteous in doing this. Paul will say later in Romans that the law, in fact, is quite good. The problem is we simply can't live up to the law. And so at every turn of life, the law is there to tell you that you're not worthy to be in a relationship with God. You fall short. In fact, because of our sinful nature, seeing what the law says is right and good sometimes causes our hearts to want the opposite. Notice what Paul says here about the law. Verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. And so our hearts look at what the law says and sometimes wants the opposite out of spite or in rebellion. Now just imagine for a moment being married to someone who only pointed out your wrongs, who was there to tell you about every failure you made. And imagine that this spouse was perfect in every way and actually was never wrong in their assessment of your life. They were right when they pointed out your sin. Now, it's hard to imagine because all the marriages that we're aware of are between two sinners who both fall short of perfection. But imagine that your spouse literally did no wrong. And they called the shots exactly as they saw them, and they were perfectly just in doing so. It'd be really annoying, wouldn't it? Do you think that would be a recipe for a happy marriage? No, actually, it would be a recipe for a lifetime of misery, wouldn't it? Never able to live up, never quite able to be good enough. And that's the state that we were in apart from Christ. And we need to understand this if we're going to truly grasp the goodness of the gospel. That's why in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the catechism includes two questions and answers, not just one. Everybody's familiar with question 1, but sometimes we forget to look at question 2. But Lord's Day 1 isn't complete, actually, without question and answer 2. What is that question? Question and answer 2 goes like this. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's question 1. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Notice the answer the catechism gives. 3 things. First, how great my sin and misery are. How great they are. Secondly, how I'm set free from all of my sins and misery. And third, how I can thank God for such deliverance. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has been getting at in the book of Romans. He wants us to understand how great our sins and misery are and how it is that we are set free and just how free we have been set free. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but you understand what I mean. How great is that freedom? What is the depth of that freedom that we have been given through Christ? And so that leads us to consider, thirdly, a powerful application. That's where Paul ends in verses 4 through 6. He drives home the point of this principle in this illustration. Look at verse 4. Likewise, in other words, just like what I've just said about marriage, about this law that's binding on the living, but when you die, you're set free from it. Just like in the law of marriage, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ there, usually that phrase we think of the church. Here, it simply means the literal body of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, his body, you died to the law through his death so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. Now, notice how Paul mixes the illustrations that he has given concerning marriage because he points to another side of it, another reality. He says, you died to the law. In that illustration he gives, believers are the ones who've died, right? You died to the law. The law is still living. You died. But now he says, you died so that you are free to belong to another. So he sort of mixes the illustration and uses it in 2 different ways. You've been legally released from the law in order to belong to Christ, who was raised from the dead. In these verses, he goes on to contrast life under the law to life under Christ. On the one hand, under the law, we bear fruit for death. That's what he says in verse 5. While you were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. No matter how hard we tried in that state to live up to God's holy standard, no matter how good we were, under the mastery of the law, the only thing that we could do was pile up more and more and more evidence for the justness of our condemnation. As the prophet says, even our best was filthy rags in God's sight. The only thing we can do under the mastery of the law was bear fruit for death. But now, through the saving work of Christ, we've been so freed from the condemnation of the law. That pile that has built up has been swept away, actually paid for by Christ. But we've been so set free from that pile of condemnation of the law that we now have a different reality. Under grace or under Christ, we're now able to bear fruit for God. Listen to what Paul says in verse 4 and then again in verse 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. Notice this statement, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 6, but now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And Paul is simply contrasting life under the law as a master and life in the gospel with Christ as our master. Remember the kinds of questions that Paul has been asking throughout Romans. Questions like this: what does the gospel mean for how we are to live? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? What is our relationship to the law since we have died with Christ and we're saved by grace? Or this question: how does our justification by faith impact the way that we live each and every day? When we think about a married couple who's deeply in love, do they live in fear of being rejected and condemned by their spouse? Does a couple who's deeply in love, do they have to work really hard to please their spouse, and there's this burden, I have to do all these things or they're not going to love me? No, you do them because of the relationship. It's the relationship that drives you. It's the love for your spouse that drives you. Do they live in the freedom of love to care for and serve and enjoy one another? Or do they live in fear? And if that's true for a couple in love, how much more ought it to be true for the bride of Christ? To live in the freedom that Christ has given us, who has set us free. Now we belong to him forever as a beloved Savior. How should we live in light of that relationship? Free to love, free to serve, free to worship, free to enjoy the God who has redeemed us by his grace. I love John Stott. He was a Christian leader in England, wrote a number of books and a number of commentaries. John Stott says, gives a very helpful summary of this passage. He says, so we return to the question whether the law is still binding on Christians. We kind of get hung up on that question a lot, don't we? Is the law still binding on us? What's our relationship to the law? And by the way, Paul will go into this more in the next chapter, or in the next section. Whether we're still expected to obey it. Listen to this. He says, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Christian freedom is freedom to serve, not freedom to sin. We're still slaves. Verse 6, slaves of God. Or chapter 6, I think. Slaves of God and of righteousness. But also, no, because the motives and means of our service have completely changed. Why do we serve God? Why? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. I love that line. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads us to obedience, to joyful, loving obedience. How do we serve? We serve in the new way of the Spirit, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing characteristic of the new age, and so of the new life in Christ. That's what Paul means when he speaks of us dying to the law, being raised with Christ, so that we have been set free to live in joyful obedience, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we understand how much it cost God to save us and to set us free. Now, in seeing this whole picture of what that Paul has been painting for us, I want to close by returning now to Lord's Day 1 and see how understanding the depth of our misery under the law helps us to live in the joy of this comfort that we have in Christ. So having heard what we've heard tonight, let's now go back and read Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And this is how the Catechism answers. And I've just highlighted a few statements here. That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We died with Christ. We were raised with Him. What is this comfort that we have? That we belong, body and soul, life and in death, so completely to Christ. He is fully paid, fully, notice that word, fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. And now see if these words hit you a little bit differently than before. And He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. We've been set free. We died to the law. We died to its condemnation. Dead. No longer can it condemn us. We've been set free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and, what? Makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus, then listen to what God says to you tonight from His holy word. In Christ, you died to the law's dominion, and you've been raised to life with Christ. In Christ, you have been set free, truly set free. And so the question I want to end with is this: what are you doing with your freedom? Are you using your freedom to return to slavery to the flesh? Or are you living as one who belongs to a faithful Savior? You died with Christ and have been raised with Christ. My prayer is that the Word of God would just help us to grasp the depth of that, the assurance of that, the joy of that. And that in doing so, we would be wholeheartedly willing and ready to live in the joy of that freedom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've heard the gospel so many times over the years. It's so familiar, and yet there are so many ways in which we still don't, after years of walking with you, years of being raised in the church, of having solid preaching and teaching, of being instructed by a catechism. God, after all this time, we still cannot quite get to the depths and the height and the width of the greatness of your mercy and grace in Christ. We can't quite grasp the fullness of the gospel. We pray, Father, that these words that we have heard tonight would sink down into our hearts, that we would recognize that we really did die to the law, that there's no way, if we're trusting in you, there's no way that the law can condemn us any longer. We have been raised and set free. Father, help us to not abuse that freedom. Help us to live as those who've been set free, wholeheartedly, ready, willing, joyful about walking in obedience to you. God, your love for us is so much greater than we could ever imagine. So, Father, we pray that in some way we would get a greater sense of it tonight, that it would transform us from the inside out, just like that picture of a caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly. Father, transform us by the gospel so that we might live more fully unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.